Well, we thank you for how you challenge us to not have to pick any side other than your side. And Lord, that is hard because living in this world, our natural inclination is to pick a side that we have constructed. Mm. But as we read your text today, and as we, by the time this releases, we will have gone to the polls. As we have gone to the polls, as we live in community in our churches, and as we live in community in our families, help us to pick your side. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Hey, Shamar.
Hey, Louis.
We had a wonderful Sunday worship, so this is just an announcement for anyone who's tuning in. If you're in Lexington, Kentucky, please come.
Yeah, there's not a better church.
We're always, I mean, we just prayed about, you know, not picking a better side, but if you are going to come to a church where you will learn and you'll be challenged and you will challenge the perspectives that are given in the church, I think that's always the right church.
Yeah.
God always gives us the words, but we have opportunities to converse about the words of God. And this is one of the other incidents where we will have some conversation.
Okay.
Daniel chapter 5. First of all, chapter 4 was so dense. May I just say that? I mean, I think that was one of the dense passages.
Yeah.
Not only were they long, but there was so much to unpack.
Yeah.
Now, this one of my favorite songs.
Yeah.
Superstitious.
Okay. Yeah.
Writings on the Wall.
Come on.
Right. Chapter 5 has a subtitle that says The Handwriting on the Wall.
Yeah.
And I'm looking at, we're using ESV translation here.
Yeah.
And I think there are some new characters that are being introduced.
There are.
So I think we're going to jump right in.
Okay.
King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold, of silver, and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king of his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods and the gold of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, opposite of the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the handwriting or make known to the king the interpretation. Then the king Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. I think I'm going to stop there. So Belshazzar, from what I can read, is the son of Nebuchadnezzar.
Correct.
So this is a new king, new era. Nebuchadnezzar, in the previous chapter, was restored, and he finished chapter 4 with the narrative that he was giving, which was, "I serve the God who is able to humble those who walk in pride."
Yes.
And generational difference, right? As soon as we get to the next generation, we see the king who has a great pride in his nation. Not only his nation, but his status as the king. What I think is important to understand is that in verse 2, he tasted the wine. it almost makes it sound like as soon as the wine got in his system, he started acting a little bit differently.
Yes.
Commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought. Now, I think this is a fair question to ask. We don't have the temple in Jerusalem anymore.
Right.
We have some pictures of what the temple used to look like, but we don't have it.
Right.
Back in the Old Testament, what was the significance of the temple? But also, what was the significance in Daniel's time when Babylon took over Judah?
Ooh. So you're looking at the temple ideology, right? In seminary, they call it the cult religion in different times. So different interpretations. So originally, and when I say originally, I'm going back to the Torah, Exodus and Leviticus. The temple is not a building, but a tent. What they call the tabernacle. And its construction is actually quite technical. In the very center is the Holy of Holies, and it is set up in a way that anybody of that era who saw it would understand. It is set up to radiate out in decreasing power, but increasing security. So the king was always in the middle. Right, I'm moving away from the temple just for a second. You look at secular nations, king is always in the middle. His special forces are always around him. And then his general soldiers are around them. And then the families are around them. So when you look at the tent of meetings that they called it, God was the Holy of Holies in the middle with the Ark of the Covenant. And then the holies was around that. And then the courtyard was around that. And then the families and the soldiers were around that. Identical construction. And so what it represented was the kingship of God. And then God got a house under David and Solomon specifically. David got the material. Solomon actually got to build the house. And it became the place where God lived. That is significant because before that, God was mobile. Mm. And then with the temple, God stopped being mobile. So now God had a static location. And the temple was the place where people went to meet God rather than a tent where God could go to the people. And so it became everything. It was the center of life. When we think about church, we think about music and preachers, but that was actually not the original definition of church. The original definition of church was actually community building. And so everything that happened, happened as a way to build the people up and make them stronger and better people. So when the temple was looted, these days we would call it brain drain, right? So you have a country and then all of your, you know, your engineers and your doctors leave that this desolate country and then go to a more developed country. Mm-hmm. And so the countries becomes bankrupt because all the brain is drained out. When the temple was looted, it wasn't just the material that was lost. It was a drain of community. The vessels were gone. The priests were taken away or killed. So there was some that were left, but it wasn't the center of life anymore. And it wasn't the place where you went to be built up and to be cleansed by God anymore. So the vessels still represent the protection of God and the cleansing of God. Even though they're not, right? Just like in the same way that your doctors and engineers who are in a different company kind of represent the best of the country, these vessels represent in some ways the best of the temple.
Mm. That, I think, establishes the context.
Yeah.
And now, this is the part, I don't want to use the word trigger, but I think makes me a little bit uncomfortable.
Okay, yeah.
And I'll tell you why. So, verse 2 continues, in Jerusalem be brought out, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Uh-huh. When Americans come up to me and say, America has a very weird drinking culture, I'm like, no, no. You haven't seen what a drinking culture looks like.
Yeah.
Koreans are known to be drunkards.
Okay. Wow.
So companies, because of the social hierarchical structure, if the boss says, let's go out and have a feast, the inferior officers would automatically have to follow that. It's almost against the social norm for you to say no. So if you're not someone who's very tolerant to alcohol, this is the night that's going to make you sick, right? Which is really bad, right? Yeah. But I think this is not just drinking. I think this is alluding to more than drinking.
Yeah.
Because the Bible mentions that the king, his lords, his wives, his concubines might drink from them. Concubines in general, in historical context, are mentioned for people who are not considered wives. They're considered almost like a sexual slave. But also in the context of if the wife of the king is infertile, somehow they have to keep the lineage going. Yeah. So they would do that through concubines. But it seems like this is not just a common drinking social gathering. This looks like a party in what the Bible calls filled with sexual immorality.
Yeah.
So is that correct, or is that appropriate for me to allude to that based on the way the passage is structured?
I think you can say that. The text doesn't say that. What the text does mention is alcohol and all the concubines are there, and the lords are there as well. So we imagine that nobody is sleeping with the king's concubines, but maybe the lord brought one of their girlfriends or their concubines. Right? So it's one of those parties where if you understand men and alcohol, when you, right, they call it liquid courage here in America. When you drink some liquid courage and a beautiful woman who belongs to you is close by, right, then I would just ask, what else should we assume? Right? So the concubines have two representations. They represent the virility of the king and political alliances. Virility in that this king is so strong that it takes more than one woman.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And, you know, political alliances that sometimes other kings or chieftains would give you their daughters to strengthen the relationship. Given the first one, the virility of the king, one of the ways that you could also demonstrate that is how much you can drink.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And so in the ancient days, the size of your party, if you had a party and you were able to invite a lot of people and have a lot of good wine and good music and good dancing and lots of it, then it showed that you were a strong and powerful king. If I can just go off topic just for a little bit.
Okay.
I'll come back. I promise. The Bible chapter 4 talks about how Nebuchadnezzar receives salvation. When I first started looking at the Bible, when I first came back to salvation, I started studying Judaism. And the rabbis say something interesting. They say that a man gets his work and his purpose from his father. So his profession and his purpose from his father, but he gets his religion from his mother. When Nebuchadnezzar died, and while he was alive, right, he's training the heir apparent, the crown prince, to become a king. He's getting his purpose and his profession from his father. But somehow, while dad was receiving, right, I'm being ridiculous, but while dad was receiving the Holy Spirit, he was still being tutored spiritually by his mother.
Mm.
So, because had he had dad's salvation, he would have never done what he did. Because dad got turned out into the world, became almost like an animal and wandered around. God rebuked him sharply, saying to him, I'm the only God. And so dad would have never done what his son did in verse 4. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone.
Which is striking because if we recall from Nebuchadnezzar's first dream,
right,
this is almost identical to that order.
Right.
I think the only thing that's missing right now from this conversation is the clay, right? Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. But I think it's interesting that I think this is something that you mentioned in the New Testament when they talk about sexual immorality. It's not just sexual immorality that's part – sexual immorality is part of the participation of worshiping idols.
Right. It's part of the religion. Right.
Which is – I think that's one of the reasons why I actually alluded that when the Bible lists the king, his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from the same vessel, that was not just drinking.
Right.
That could be leading to sexual immorality as well.
So the king's wife might have been safe, but might he have passed on one of his concubines to strengthen a political alliance? Right?
We can't say.
Or as an act of worship. Because I think you're exactly right. Right? That literally is the struggle that God has with other religions in the Old and the New Testament.
Yes.
That worship seems to always include acts of sexual immorality.
So verse 5 is interesting because it gives us a timeline immediately. Mm-hmm. However many fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite to the lampstand, I'm assuming because then the king actually can see the writing in the light. And as soon as the king sees the handwriting, his color changed, which is an interesting language to put.
Yeah.
And his thoughts alarmed him so much so that his knees knocked together. Mm-hmm. Clearly, the king is freaked out.
Yeah, sees the writing. That's a great way to say it.
He's like, not only is he disturbed, he's in fear. He's now wanting to find out what this writing means. Mm-hmm. So I think this is one way where God communicates slightly differently from the Nebuchadnezzar, his father. He appears to communicate with Nebuchadnezzar through dreams. This time it's a little more tangible. Mm-hmm. It's a little more concrete. And the reason why I say it's more concrete is because the king, Nebuchadnezzar, when he wanted to find out about the meaning of his first dream, he called in the similar people that Belshazzar calls in, except he didn't tell the dream. He said, you're going to have to find out what the dream was and interpret it as well.
Yeah.
So it seems a little more impossible. This one, I think, reduces the possibility of people not knowing what happened. They see it.
Yeah.
It's like you know, someone having a dream about a certain wall coming down versus seeing the wall coming down is two different experiences.
Right.
And this handwriting brings God's communication to reality.
Yeah.
This is no longer just in one person's head. So I think that's really interesting. Is there any indication, theologically speaking, to the fact that God communicates through handwriting for Belshazzar versus dreams with Nebuchadnezzar?
You can almost see the progression, right? You can almost see the Christian progression. Right. So Joel chapter 2, in the last days, I pour my spirit on all flesh. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will see dreams. Right. And then when the apostles get the Holy Spirit, they're filled, but they move from the expectation that God will communicate exclusively through dreams and visions to the expectation that God communicates through the textualness of writing. Right. And so there's a, I'll call it a maturity, but there's a progression. God communicates this way, and now he communicates this way, which doesn't necessarily mean that the dreams and visions have stopped completely, but he's expanded how he communicates. Here's an interesting question. What we don't know is if he has tried to communicate to Belshazzar through dreams, and he just
didn't discern it.
He didn't discern or wasn't interested. Right? The Bible says a very interesting thing about, I don't know if I have time for this, but I want to say Exodus chapter 3. The Bible says a very interesting thing about Moses and what made him special. So here's why I'm calling this a discernment question. Exodus chapter 3, I'm going to start at verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. Verse 3. Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. Verse 4. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Notice the progression. Moses gets this, he sees something, and he turns aside. And when God sees that he's paying attention to what he's looking at, then God talks to him. But God doesn't talk first. The bush isn't burning, and then Moses hears God going, hey, 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 come over here. That's not what the text says. The text says the bush is burning, and he's in the desert. So maybe he's seen bushes burning before, or maybe he hasn't. But there's something about this bush that's different that makes him turn aside and investigate. And then God talks to him. So I wonder if, and again, the Bible doesn't say, so this is Pastor Shamar, right, just thinking this through. I wonder if God had tried to talk to Belshazzar, but he wasn't interested. So now I've got to force a conversation. Hello, everybody. My name is Shamar Keith. I am the preaching pastor here at Your Trinity Lexington. If you have been following our messages and listening to our music and listening to my preaching and listening to our devotional and you love what we're doing and you want to contribute to the work of the ministry, one, we really appreciate that. And thank you so much for trusting us enough and appreciating us enough to even want to invest. The best way to do that is to go to our website, yourtrinity.com/give. It's the best way to get there. And we are a full 501c3, so all of your gifts are tax deductible. And the good thing about giving on the website is that you can track your giving. So we want you to give, and I want to assure you that we use your gifts for the work of the ministry. I am not benefited one way by how much giving goes up or giving goes down. But I tell you what is benefited, how much we can invest in our youth leadership committee. And we've got some other, what I'll call justice ministries going on. One of them is Meals on Wheels, where we help people who don't have the ability to get out to get food to them so they can eat good, healthy, nutritious meals. And we want to expand. And so I'm inviting you to invest in the expansion of the work of the kingdom. Help us to be the hands and feet of Christ in Lexington and hopefully beyond. Like, share this with your friends, invite them to watch a podcast. You know what I would really love for you to do? A watch party. Watch the podcast together, talk about it, and then burn up the comment section. I'll take the roast. I'm good with that. I was born on the East Coast. I'm unoffendable. So bring good comments to the comment section. And thank you so much for tuning in and participating in the ministry of yourtrinitylexington.com. So if he had been paying attention to his father's teaching, his father would have said, hey, listen, there is a God of gods. There is a Most High God, is the language the Bible uses. If he ever talks to you, no matter how subtle, right, or how great, you should listen. But either his father didn't say that or he didn't listen. So what we know is the way God had to get his attention was much more dramatic. Right? Same thing really with Nebuchadnezzar. God initially spoke to him through dreams, but then he had to be banished into the wilderness because there were certain lessons in the dream.
He couldn't be taught.
He couldn't be taught. Right? So the pattern from Moses to Nebuchadnezzar, who is a, seems to be a historic figure. Scholars actually validate that Belshazzar is a historic individual. Mm-hmm. Now, they say his father is, according to the Babylonian tradition, Nabonidus, right? Which similar to Nebuchadnezzar, mm-hmm. but that's probably just the Babylonian pronunciation, right? So this is a real guy who had a real father who had a real experience with God, but like his father, there were certain things that he just wasn't listening to. Because I think what this illustrates is that there is actually such thing as objective truth. And there are things that you are, right? There are certain offenses that you are guilty of, even if you didn't know you committed them. Right? That's objective truth. Whether you knew it or not, this that you just did was dead wrong. And so I think getting the vessels and even drinking from the vessels was embarrassing to the children of Israel. Getting the vessels, having a orgiastic worship service, and then drinking from them while declaring your dedication to other gods was an offense to God. And even if you don't know who that God is, you have offended him. And so now you have to do the hard work of actually doing an investigation to figure out, okay, I made somebody mad.
I think it's so interesting because the more I read the Bible, it reveals something about the Eastern philosophical and spiritual nature
yes.
of Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
This, to me, is not unusual because in Korea, we often say, do not upset the dead.
Mm-hmm.
No matter what you do, do yes. not upset the dead. Because mm-hmm. you never know what's going to happen.
Yes.
And therefore, the song Superstitious in Stevie Wonder says,
yes.
the writing's on the wall.
Yes.
Is superstitious.
Yep.
And I think that's really one of the reasons why. And again, the Bible is so good at keeping us at suspense because in this first part of chapter 5, they don't give us what the writing says.
Nope, not a word. I think what's interesting to me is verse 9. Then the king Belteshazzar was greatly alarmed and his color changed and the lords were perplexed. Now, I thought that he was greatly alarmed in verse 6.
Mm.
But it seems like what was even more alarming than seeing the hand was realizing that he had, that there is objective truth. He had violated it and he couldn't figure out how to fix it.
Yeah, I think that's one of the reasons why I think this is very technical writing. And yeah. his thoughts alarmed him in verse 6.
Yeah.
But the king is now fully alarmed.
Yeah.
Because nobody could figure out what the writing said.
Yeah.
And when the king is alarmed, his lords obviously would be yeah. perplexed.
Yeah. And I think you're right. It is technical. I think it's easy to look at the Bible and go, oh, this is just a story. But I think when you start to read it closely, it is very clear that somebody put great thought into these. Mm-hmm. So, okay, that's it. Verse 10.
The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, mm-hmm. and the queen declared, O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods.
Mm-hmm.
In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. Because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation.
Yep.
So,
okay. Yep.
This is almost like, if we're talking in terms of movies, there are movies where The sequels immediately pick back up where the prequel has ended. This, to me, is an indication where Daniel, after chapter 4, was almost nowhere to be found.
Yeah.
And then now the new king has to summon him.
Yeah.
So his terms came to an end.
Yeah, he's been retired.
And he's like enjoying his life. I don't know if he's enjoying his life, but you know, he's just not in the official title of the chief of the magicians, yeah, enchanters, and Chaldeans.
Yeah.
And now he's called back from the vacation. It's almost like James Bond movies where James Bond has finished the one mission.
Yeah.
And he's nowhere to be found.
Yeah.
And MI6 has to call him again for another mission. This is exactly what's happening.
Yeah.
Now, what I think is interesting is that the queen, we don't know which queen it is.
Nope.
Because the king clearly has multiple wives, mm-hmm, which means that he has multiple queens.
So, no.
Or, okay.
So there's tiers. There is one queen and everybody else is a concubine.
Okay.
So there's three levels. I said there's tiers. There is the queen mother.
Uh-huh.
Who was the wife and queen of his father. His father's concubines are not anymore mentioned. They're not figured in the equation. Then there is the king's queen next below her. She ranks second to the queen mother, who has more political experience and more connections, right? And then there are the concubines.
Okay.
So this is the first wife, right? And the first wife isn't the first woman you were with. So your concubine is not your first wife. You can have concubines and not have a wife.
Mm-hmm.
But this is the first wife. She comes in, and the first wife is usually picked not because she's cute. Right? The first wife is picked because she's a good match and she's wise.
Mm-hmm.
So what this says to me is that the queen is a good wife.
She knew.
She knew, and she's actually helping him here, mm-hmm, right? She knew. She was like, oh, gosh, I know exactly what's happening here. Right? I don't have the interpretation, but I know where you can get it. She likely pulled some strings, and she likely asked the queen mother, Mom,
this is happening.
This is happening. What did your son do? Right. And then queen mother would go, okay.
Back in his father's day.
Back in my day. Right. Back in my day, there was this guy who served his father named Daniel that my son probably retired because he thought he was old and out of style.
Knew a guy,
yeah,
knew another guy.
Knew a guy who knew another guy, right.
But I think it almost mystifies,
yeah,
Daniel as a figure. I, mm-hmm, think that's really, mm-hmm, interesting.
Yeah,
from Babylonian perspective.
Yeah, Daniel, he's legend.
Daniel is this mystical figure that the king almost can go, wait, you're right, telling me he's real?
Right. Right, you're right. So, right, here's the scene. Well, I knew this guy. He used to sing with this group called the Jackson Fives. His name is Michael. He could rock any concert. So if you need to have a good concert, Dad, let me see if I can get Michael on the phone. Right. Is that sort of, yes. This is the Daniel of lore.
And also, it, I think, signifies how much Daniel has worked,
yeah,
to provide certain stature, mm-hmm, that Israelites could have in the Babylonian nation.
Mm-hmm.
Because the queen got the information that if you want any answers, if you want any solutions to the problem, you need to look no further than the Israelite.
Yeah. What's interesting, what's interesting is that he thought it was a good idea in the first place to take the Israelites' gods' stuff. Do you know what I mean? One of the things that they did, this was a Babylonian thing, was they would go conquer your nation. They would basically leave the people unbothered,
mm-hmm,
but they would loot the temple. So they have a whole treasury full of choices. They could go and do that to different temples all over the place. It's all in the treasury. Somehow, this guy thought it was a good idea to do that to the Most High God.
Yeah.
And I think that's the part that really defies understanding.
Mm-hmm. Had no discernment.
None.
And I think one last thing that I will probably add to the first part is that it, to me, signifies how ignorance can cause you great trouble in today's society too.
Yeah.
So this to me is more like, if to put it a little more mild, right? This is very spicy. Let's move it to American spicy level, mild, right? If we talk strictly about culture and you want to learn about the culture, but you did something wrong, something superstitious happened in front of you, you don't seek the person who is an expert of that culture in your culture. You need to go to the other culture directly and seek for advice.
Yeah.
This is, I think, similar but much higher level, where you offended the God of Israel, so you need an Israelite to fix the problem that you've caused.
Yeah.
So, I think it's a fascinating text over and over again, because Daniel has to fix a problem again. Where the kings always just cause him. Again, it's not mentioned in the Bible. If I were in Daniel's situation, I would be like, again? What did he do now?
Yeah.
Your father was exactly the same way. What did you do now?
Yeah.
But I think, if I may add one last twist, and I don't like comparing people, but is it fair for me to say, Belshazzar is less wise and less discerning than Nebuchadnezzar, his father?
Yeah, I think that's fair. What we have about him is limited information, so we say that humbly. But Nebuchadnezzar seemed to be a lot more sensitive and responsive. He seemed to have respect for, using his language, the gods, and to recognize what the son of a gods, one of the gods, would look like. Right? And God gave him very spiritual dreams that he always remembered and responded to. Right? The tree, and how that dream relates to Revelation chapter 18 that many Christians can't understand. Right? And so there is, I think, the job of every father, is to try and raise sons who are as wise or more wise. And I think Nebuchadnezzar seemed to be a good king. But if he had one weakness, I won't call it a failing, but if he had one weakness, it seems to have been in the area of fathering.
Mm.
So he raised his son who ruled less well. The Bible doesn't mention Nebuchadnezzar doing these types of parties. He ruled less well, and he was less sensitive to the voice of God, such that God had to give him hard lessons pretty early on. Right?
So I think I'm going to give you one last question. Based on the first half, we didn't even get to the interpretation.
Yeah, we're not going to have time today, yeah.
But based on the first half, what do you think modern Christians should pray and seek wisdom for?
Yeah, so I'm going to be sexist here. In the church, there seems to be an abundance of men in leadership, but not abundance of men in membership. And so you really want two things. Those are actually not unrelated. You want to pray for men in leadership. And I'm saying men specifically because we're dealing here with a male king. But that, right, to pray for men in leadership and pray for their fatherhood so that they can have sons who will also want to be in membership and mature into leadership. Because I think that if you don't see mature, masculine leadership in the church, you are missing something significant. And the text seems to not have a rebuke for the women in the story, right? So pray that women walk in righteousness too. But in the American church, the number of men in church, with some exceptions, and I think, you know, we're one of those exceptions. I think we have a lot of men, and there are some other churches that have a lot of men. But statistically, when you're looking at an American church, where you see the most lack is in men. Mm. And so male leadership, male righteousness, male fatherhood, right? Male sonship.
And spiritual masculinity.
Yes, spiritual masculinity, not just being able to work hard and, you know, lift heavy weights and get good degrees. I'm not talking any of those things down. There's nothing wrong with being an entrepreneur, being successful. All those things are great. But, right, you can be a good king, but if you are not spiritually mature, you pay, right, your spirituality can cost you everything else. And so here, Belshazzar is on the verge of losing his kingdom because he is spiritually immature. Hmm. Right. And there's no excuse. You want to talk about privilege. He is the poster child for privilege. He's got everything. Right. Yet his spiritual immaturity is about to cost him everything. So I say for the church, if you're not praying for most parents that I know are praying for their children's success. I wonder if they are praying as hard for their children's spiritual maturity. Mm. Lord, I am a father. By your mercy, please help my daughters to be spiritually mature. And I pray for my future sons-in-law, my future grandchildren, especially my grandsons and my great-grandsons. May they all be spiritually mature, be wise, strong, good, successful, prosperous, influential men who are mature. May they, when you send them a sign, Lord, may they always turn aside to look so that you can speak to them. Lord, there are some churches that have not turned aside to look. And sadly, there are some pastors that have not turned aside to look. Never let me be the pastor that does not turn aside to look. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Hello, everybody. My name is Shamar Keith. I am the preaching pastor here at Your Trinity Lexington. The best way to find us is on Sunday morning. We start with Sunday school at 9:45, and then worship starts at 11. We also do a Wednesday Bible study. We want to make sure that we are accommodating to your very busy schedule. So if you want to get home early, you want to come to the 6 o'clock Bible study. And then if you want to work later, we've got the 7 o'clock Bible study. So come check those out. So let me tell you a little bit about Your Trinity Lexington. We are a church that is diverse, and we're looking to diversify even more. And so we want people from all kinds of backgrounds and from all kinds of experiences in general. We invite you to ask hard questions. Not only do we love that, we welcome that. If you are looking for a church home and you want a place where you can learn and grow and get involved, we've got a lot of volunteer opportunities here. Catch us on Sunday or Wednesday. We would love to have you. And thank you so much for tuning in and participating in the ministry of YourTrinityLexington.com.